Hello, everybody. This is Dan Trotter, Pretty Good Bible Studies. I am now going to cover in this audio Psalms chapter 80, which I will entitle Restore Us, O God. The heading of this psalm says this: For the director of music to the tune of the Lilies of the Covenant, of Asaph, a psalm. Well, the psalm was to be sung. There was a tune that's now lost called the Lilies of the Covenant. That sounds real nice. Sounds like a nice tune. This is a psalm of Asaph. 12 psalms are ascribed to Asaph in the NIV Study Bible. Notes we learn of this: there was an original Asaph appointed by David as the chief worship leader of the tabernacle. Asaph was a Levite. He is said in 1 Chronicles 16:4 through 6 to be the chief of those who were called as ministers before the ark, even to celebrate and to thank and to praise the Lord God of Israel. It also says in 1 Chronicles 16, verse 5, that Asaph played loud-sounding cymbals, so he was the cymbal banger as well as the worship leader. Now, there were a bunch of Asaphs as descendants carried on down from the time of David, who ruled from 1010 to 970, all the way down to the post-exilic period when the new temple, the second temple, was being built, 520 to 516. We also see a mention of the sons of Asaph. Ezra 3:10, Now when the builders had laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests stood in their apparel with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals, to praise the Lord according to the directions of King David of Israel. So David set them up, and apparently the Levites who were under Asaph continued their ministry for hundreds of years, all the way down to the new temple. And you notice it says in Ezra 3:10, with cymbals, the sons of Asaph with cymbals. So they're still banging the cymbals. Now, since, as we'll see, the context of this psalm seems to refer to the destruction of Israel by Babylon in 85-86, we're going to assume that this Asaph is one of the latter Asaphs, not the original Asaph appointed by David. So we start now in verse 1 and verse 2 of Psalms 80. O give ear, shepherd of Israel, you who lead Joseph like a flock, you who are enthroned above the cherubim, shine forth before Ephraim and Benjamin and Manasseh, stir up your power and come to save us. Save us. That's the typical situation of a psalmist in trouble. In verse 1, Asaph calls God the shepherd of Israel. Well, of course, we think of Jesus as the good shepherd, but we don't often think of God being a shepherd of his people Israel, but he was. It says so right here. This shepherd of Israel is said by Asaph in verse 1 to lead Joseph like a flock. Who is Joseph? That, of course, stands for Israel. Why? Because Joseph was the father of the double portion. Remember, Joseph got a double portion because his two sons inherited a tribe each, Ephraim and Manasseh. That's in Genesis 49. So Joseph stands for Israel. I speculate it could be because Joseph is the favorite son of Jacob, but I don't know why it came to be, but I do know that Joseph is a name that is often used to refer to Israel. You shepherd, you lead Joseph like a flock, you who are enthroned above the cherubim. How is God enthroned above the cherubim? Well, if you remember, in the Holy of Holies, there was the ark, and at the end of the ark, there were cherubim carved into the top of the ark, one facing across the horizontal length of the ark and the other facing the other way from the other end. And these cherubim, of course, are guards. They were cherubim outside the gateway to the Garden of Eden, if you remember, placed there so Adam and Eve couldn't get back in after they fell. So cherubim are guardian angels protecting the mercy seat, the throne, and God is enthroned there because that's where the Shekinah glory rested when God appeared to Israel. Now in verse 2, Asaph ask God to stir up God's power before Ephraim and Benjamin and Manasseh. Why those three particular tribes? Well, it's because, well, there's some options as to why that might be. Here's the first option: because Ephraim, Benjamin, and Manasseh were the three tribes that marched right behind the ark. The Kohathites, a family of Levi, carried the ark, and these three tribes marched directly behind. This is Adam Gill's idea. That makes a lot of sense, actually. But there's another idea that Adam Clark mentions, which also makes a lot of sense. Asaph could have just been trying to cover all the geographical areas of Israel, Ephraim being to the west of the Jordan River in the northern part of the land, Benjamin being to the west of the Jordan River in the southern part of the land, and Manasseh, more precisely half Manasseh, eastern Manasseh, on the east of the Jordan River, east of the Sea of Galilee, up there in Bashan. And so, according to Clark's view, Asaph is just trying to say, God, stir up your power before all of Israel. I'll report those two options. You can decide. We go now to Psalms 80, verses 3 through 7. O God, Asaph continues, restore us and cause your face to shine upon us, and we will be saved. O Lord God of hosts, how long will you be angry with the prayer of your people? You have fed them with the bread of tears, and you have made them to drink tears in large measure. You make us an object of contention to your neighbors, and our enemies laugh among themselves. O God of hosts, restore us, and cause your face to shine upon us, and we will be saved. Once again, the psalmist is asking for deliverance. He needs to be saved. In verse 3, he wants to be restored from where? From captivity, and that's probably the Babylonian captivity. And I'm assuming that in this psalm. Asaph asks God to shine his face upon the Israelites. That is a common expression in Psalms 4:6. David says, many are saying, who will show us any good? Lift up the light of your countenance upon us. Your countenance is your face. Lift up your face upon us, O God. Look at us. Show us that you care. Number 6:25. The Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. That's the Aaronic benediction that Aaron was supposed to say. I know that very well because one of the elders in our church at the end of every Sunday closes with that Aaronic benediction. Make his face shine upon you. When God's face is shining on you, that means he's looking at you and he's beaming. He's got a smile, speaking anthropomorphically, of course. So Asaph wants God to smile on him, on the Israelites. Verse 4, O God of hosts, Lord God of hosts, how long will you be angry with the prayer of your people? Now, why would God be angry with his people praying to him? Well, that's because in the past, Israel had been so sinful. God nowhere promises to listen to prayers of people who were in open rebellion, and right before the Babylonian captivity, the Israelites were indeed in open rebellion. God didn't listen to the prayers of Jeremiah to save Israel from Babylon. I often mention that when I talk to my fellow American Christians who are praying for the salvation of America. I say, well, I hope so, but God didn't listen to the prayers of Jeremiah. You never know. America might be getting ready to go down the tubes because God's getting ready to smash us because of our manifest and egregious, disgusting, gross sin. Verse 5, Asaph says that God has fed his people with the bread of tears and has made them to drink tears. Well, that's a nice metaphor. You're trying to eat food. Instead, you're crying so hard, tears are running into your mouth, so that's what you're eating for bread. And then you're crying so hard, your tears drop down into a cup, and then you drink the cup because that's the only thing you have to drink. I'm expanding on this metaphor a little bit, but you get the idea. No food, just tears. Food and drink. Bread and drink. All tears because they're crying so hard. Verse 6, you make us an object of contention to our neighbors. Now, there's three options as to how you can interpret this contention of the neighbors. First option is that Israelites will have to fight against their neighbors. This is the easiest way to look at it. An object of contention, they're confiding. An object of contention, our neighbors are fighting with us. Asaph says in the previous psalm, Psalm 79, verse 4, we have become a reproach to our neighbors, a scoffing and derision to those around us. Ezekiel 36, verse 4 says, therefore, O mountains of Israel, hear the word of the Lord God. Thus says the Lord God to the mountains and to the hills, to the ravines and to the valleys, to the desolate waste and to the forsaken cities, which have become a prey and a derision to the rest of the nations which are round about. A prey and a derision to the rest of the nations round about. And of course, Ezekiel was post-exilic after the Babylonian captivity. Well, that's option number one. The neighbors are fighting Israel. Here's option number two. The neighbors are fighting themselves, among themselves. Why? To divide the spoil, which is Israel. So verse 6 would be read this way. God, you make us an object of contention as they fight among themselves to pick over our remains. Option number two that I just mentioned is from Gill. Option number three is from Adam Clark. who suggests that the neighbors are indeed fighting among themselves, but not over the spoils of Israel, but they're fighting among themselves, trying to decide, how can Israel be so miraculously preserved in the midst of all the punishment they're going through? Well, I think that's a stretch. I think the easiest way to take this is, our neighbors are attacking us. And that's what happened, of course. After Babylon destroyed Israel, the neighbors could come into what was left of the land and have their way. Well, who are these neighbors that are fighting with the Israelites? Well, the Cambridge Commentary suggests the Edomites were to the south, the Arabians. And I don't know who they mean by the Arabians. The Pulpit Commentary suggests the Syrians, who of course to the northeast of Israel, the Ammonites, who were to the east of Israel, the Moabs, who were to the southeast of Israel, and Edom, who was to the south of Israel, all the neighbors around there. The Pulpit Commentary says a great invasion, Assyrian or Babylonian, was always a signal to the near neighbors of Israel to indulge in hostilities. And of course, we're taking this psalm to be referring to the Babylonian captivity. So this is what Asaph is referring to. Things are not good here. Verses 8 through 11 of Psalms 80 comes next. Asaph says to God, "You removed a vine from Egypt. You drove out the nations and planted it. You cleared the ground before it, and it took deep root and filled the land. The mountains were covered with its shadow, and the cedars of God with its boughs. It was sending out its branches to the sea, and its shoots to the river." So verse 8, Asaph says, "You removed a vine from Egypt." A vine is a common metaphor to describe Israel when it was removed from Egypt. That happened during the Exodus. Here's some scriptures that show Israel described as a vine. Isaiah 5:1. "Let me sing now for my well-beloved, a song of my beloved concerning his vineyard. My well-beloved had a vineyard on a fertile hill." Jeremiah 2:21. "Yet I planted you a choice vine." This is God talking to the people. "A completely faithful seed. How then have you turned yourself before me into the degenerate shoots of a foreign vine?" So Jeremiah, and as well as Isaiah, use a vine as a metaphor to describe Israel. Also the prophet Ezekiel. In Ezekiel 17, verses 5 through 6, "He also took some of the seed of the land and planted it in fertile soil. He placed it beside abundant waters. He set it like a willow. Then it sprouted and became a low-spreading vine, with its branches turned toward him, but its roots remained under it. So it became a vine and yielded shoots and sent out branches." So Ezekiel used the metaphor too. Also in Genesis, we see Jacob in his last speech before he died. Jacob says, "Joseph is a fruitful vine." Now here, Joseph is his son, of course, who ended up standing for Israel. "Joseph is a fruitful vine beside a spring. Its branches climb over the wall." Now in verse 8, Asaph tells God that God drove out the nations and planted this vine. In order to plant a vine, you've got to clear the ground, and the Canaanites were in the way, and so they got driven out. We read that in Deuteronomy 7:1, "When the Lord your God brings you into the land where you are entering to possess it, and clears away many nations before you, the Hittites and the Girgashites and the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and stronger than you." Now, of course, those famous seven nations of the Canaanites are sometimes listed a little bit differently in different places. Sometimes I think I found one place there were 12 of them, as the Canaanite tribes are sliced and diced differently, but at any rate, they're commonly known as the seven Canaanite nations, and they got driven out. Now this vine, in verse 9, Asaph says, took deep root and filled the land. In verse 11, he says, "The vine was sending out its branches to the sea," that's the Mediterranean Sea, "and its shoots to the river," that's the Euphrates River, Mediterranean Sea, to the west, the Euphrates River, to the east, the north and east, more precisely. Verse 10, backing up a verse, Asaph says, "The mountains were covered with the shadow of the vine." Well, that's an exaggeration, a poetic exaggeration. The vine is so big that the sun hits it and makes a shadow so big that it covers up the mountains. And the vine has become so big that the cedars of God are covered up with the boughs of the vine. The idea here is to show how much God had prospered Israel. Now, this idea of clearing out the land so that there would be room for this big prosperous vine is described by Clark this way. "When the husbandman had marked out a proper place for his vineyard, he hews down and roots up all other trees, gathers out the stones, brambles, etc., that might choke the young vines and prevent them from being fruitful. And so there's the picture. The husbandman clears out the land. God is the husbandman. He clears out the Canaanites. The Israelites come in and they prosper. They're filling the land, covering up the mountains, going all the way from the sea, Mediterranean Sea, to the Euphrates River. Now let's look at how this was fulfilled, and I'm going to go through this because it has theological implications, grave theological implications. We read in 1 Kings 4:20 that in the days of Solomon, the Israelites were as the sand of the sea, and that sort of fits the idea of this vine filling up the land of Israel. 1 Kings 4:20, Judah and Israel were as numerous as the sand that is on the seashore in abundance. They were eating and drinking and rejoicing. Well, you know, that's part of the blessings of Abraham. The blessings or the promises to Abraham were land, offspring, and blessings to the nation. Well, here's the offspring right here, Genesis 28:14, the promise of offspring. Your descendants will also be like the dust of the earth. This is a promise made to Jacob by God. Your descendants will also be like the dust of the earth, and you will spread out to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and in your descendants shall all the families of the earth be blessed. So there's the promise of the offspring, the descendants, to be like the dust of the earth, and then the blessings to all the families of the earth, of course, as it eventually is fulfilled in the Church of Jesus Christ, consisting of Gentiles and Jews as well. All right, so 1 Kings 4:20, Judah and Israel were as numerous as the sand that is on the seashore. That was in the time of Solomon, 1 Kings 4:20 was. So you see, the promise was fulfilled, that this vine was going to spread all over Israel with people. Now, that's the offspring promise being fulfilled. How about the land promise to Abraham? I won't read that in Genesis 15. It's a very famous land promise given to, also it was given in Genesis 12 too, as Abraham came into the land for the first time. I won't go through that, but I will mention how it was mentioned to Moses in Exodus 23:31. God says, I will fix your boundary from the Red Sea to the Sea of the Philistines, that would be the Mediterranean Sea, and from the wilderness to the river Euphrates. For I will deliver the inhabitants of the land into your hand, and you will drive them out before you. So from the west, the Sea of the Philistines lived along the coast of the Mediterranean Sea. That's why it's called the Sea of the Philistines. So from the west all the way to the river Euphrates, if you look at the map, the river Euphrates, the northwestern end of the river Euphrates kind of curls up into Syria right to the north and east of Israel. So from the west to the east, it's all yours. Now in Exodus 23, it was a promise that it would be, and then in 1 Kings 4:21, that promise is fulfilled. Notice it does not say it was fulfilled in 1948 when the modern-day Jews took over Israel. It does not say that. Now this promise is repeated in Deuteronomy 11:24 in the rehash of the law. Every place on which the sole of your foot treads shall be yours. Your border will be from the wilderness to Lebanon. Now let me stop there. The wilderness there is probably the wilderness of Shur, as John Gill says. That's the border at the southwest of Israel and the northeast of Egypt. That's where Hagar went, if you recall, when she was cast out by Abraham and Sarah. And right through the wilderness of Shur is the famous Wadi El Arish, the little river, the little creek, or whatever you want to call it, the body of water that separates Israel from Egypt. That's the wilderness all the way to Lebanon, which is straight up the Mediterranean coast to the north of Israel. So going from south to north, every place on which the sole of your foot treads shall be yours. Your border will be from the south, from the wilderness of Shur to Lebanon in the north, and from the river, that's the river Euphrates, in the east, all the way to the western sea, the Mediterranean Sea. Well, that's what was promised to the Israelites in Deuteronomy. Was it fulfilled? Yes, it was. At 1 Kings 4:21 in the time of Solomon. Now Solomon ruled over all the kingdoms from the river, that's the Euphrates River, to the land of the Philistines, that's the Mediterranean Sea, and to the border of Egypt, that's the Wadi El Arish. They brought tribute and served Solomon all the days of his life. So you see, God's promises were fulfilled. Israel was like a beautiful vine, a luxurious vine that filled the land of Israel. Now, the reason I mention all this is because there's so many people that say, see there, look at all these prophecies in the Old Testament, the covenant promises and these passages in Exodus and Deuteronomy that I just mentioned refer to Israel taking the land in modern times. No, they do not, unless you want to say that the prophecy is fulfilled twice, but where in the scriptures does it say the prophecy is fulfilled twice? Now, of course, I'm referring to dispensationalists who say this all the time. I remember teaching one time in a church, and a dispensationalist asked me, how do I know that this is not fulfilled in the future? And I said, well, how do you know it is fulfilled in the future? I said, we're entering into the realm of speculation here. And if you can postulate a double fulfillment of this passage, the single fulfillment is right here in these verses I've just read. If you want to postulate a second fulfillment, you're just speculating. The Bible doesn't say anything about your speculations, whether they're true or false. And so I can't say anything about whether they're true or false. If you want to believe that, fine. But don't expect me to believe it, because if it ain't written in the Bible, it's just speculation. And besides, if you want to speculate a second fulfillment of all these land and descendant promises, I can speculate that there will be a third fulfillment and a fourth fulfillment and a fifth fulfillment. And we can go right on with newspaper eschatology, figure out what's in the newspaper and plug it right into the scriptures and say, see there? I mean, people have been doing this for millennia. I've just been reading about Frederick II, the Holy Roman Emperor, the famous one. People conflated him with his grandfather, Frederick Barbarossa, Frederick I, and they started saying he was the fourth king in the book of Daniel, and he was going to come and start a messianic time. He was going to save the people. He was going to bring peace to the land. He was living on a mountain in Germany, Kirchhofen, I think it was called. I forgot the German word, unfortunately, but he's living there. All German people know about this. It's a myth, apparently, that's all through the German people's psyche. And he's living on this mountain, ready to come back to life again and save the German people. And it's in there in the Bible. Daniel, especially, was quoted all the time. Of course, some people said that Frederick II was the Antichrist. How they got that out of Daniel, I don't know. But anyway, people are always speculating, taking the scriptures and then just plugging in current events and saying, this is what the scripture says. No, it does not. This is what the scripture says. I fulfill these promises by reading to you Psalms and 1 Kings 4:20 and 4:21. All right, enough of that theological rant. Let's go on now to Psalms 80, verses 12 through 15. Asaph continues asking God, why have you broken down its hedges, the vine's hedges, so that all who pass that way pick its fruit? A boar from the forest eats it away, and whatever moves in the field feeds on it. O God of hosts, turn again now, we beseech you. Look down from heaven and see, and take care of this vine, even the shoot which your right hand has planted, and on the son whom you have strengthened for yourself. This is the NASB translation. Why have you broken down its hedges? The NIV says its walls, because vineyards were typically protected by walls or hedges. Isaiah 5:5 says this, so now let me tell you what I'm going to do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it will be consumed. I will break down its wall, and it will become trampled ground. That's probably, I think, referring to when the Assyrians came and trampled down northern Israel. The analogy continues in verse 13, a boar from the forest eats the vine. That boar is probably Nebuchadnezzar, who came in and metaphorically enjoyed himself by chewing on the vine of Israel. Whoever moves in the field feeds on it. Whatever moves in the field feeds on it. In other words, jackals, coyotes, lions. Israel is prostrate. Verse 14, O God of hosts, turn again now, we beseech you. Asaph continues, look down from heaven and see and take care of this vine, even the shoot which your right hand has planted. Now verse 15 has a translation issue here. Even the shoot which your right hand has planted. Parallel to that is the last part of verse 15, and on the son whom you have strengthened from yourself. Well, the son is parallel with shoot, and so it's the same thing. But other translations don't have son there. The KJV and the NIV margin have it as branch. So it would be even the shoot which your right hand has planted, and on the branch whom you have strengthened for yourself. In which case, the shoot and the branch would be the vine, Israel. And that is an easy interpretation. But other people have gone further than that and say, no, it should be the sons, because Israel was the son and firstborn of God. That's John Gill. And that way, the shoot in the first part of verse 15 is parallel with the nation of Israel, who's the son, in the second part of verse 15. Well, that's reasonable, but it's still basically the vine. But then some people say, the son, oh, that's the Messiah. even the shoot which your right hand has planted, and on the Messiah, the Son, whom you have strengthened from yourself. And they make this psalm prophetic. Now, I'm always very conservative about this. I just take the easiest interpretation. We've got plenty of messianic psalms. Psalm 22, oh my God, why have you forsaken me? There's lots of psalms we can reply to Jesus. My Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. Lots of psalms we can apply to Jesus, so it's not going to kill us to have one less here and say this does not apply to Jesus. Well, let's see how people take this and apply it to the Messiah, to Jesus. And on the Son, look down and look on the Son, Jesus, whom you have strengthened from yourself. Well, in favor of that is the phrase Son of Man is used in verse 17, two verses later. I'll talk about that in a minute. Jesus often called himself the Son of Man, Matthew 12:40, for just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the sea monster, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. And there are lots and lots and lots of other places where Jesus does that. Adam Clark says on verse 15 in our Psalm 80, he says, as Christ seems here to be intended, this is the first place in the Old Testament where the title Son of Man is applied to Christ. Well, that's Adam Clark's opinion. I don't share it. Now let's read verses 16 through 19 and we'll finish up this psalm. Verse 16, it, the vine, is burned with fire. It is cut down. They, that's the Israelites, perish at the rebuke of your countenance. Let your hand be upon the man of your right hand, upon the Son of Man whom you made strong for yourself. Then we shall not turn back from you. Revive us, and we will call upon your name. O Lord God of hosts, restore us. Cause your face to shine upon us, and we will be saved. In verse 16, the vine is said to be burned. That just means destroyed. That's easy to apply to Babylonia, which came in and burnt down the nation of Israel and burnt down Jerusalem. Now, this seems to cut against the idea that the son or the branch in verse 15 is the Messiah. Let me read verse 15 again. Look down from heaven and see, verse 15, even the shoot which your right hand has planted, and on the Son whom you have strengthened for yourself, it is burned with fire. The Son is burned with fire? When was Jesus burned with fire? I guess you could say figuratively he was crucified, and poetically he was burned with fire, but it doesn't fit too well. So that's why I take the NASB translation of Son and make it branch, as the other translations do. Even the shoot, in verse 15, even the shoot which your right hand has planted, and the branch, the shoot and the branch of the vine, standing for the whole vine itself, please look down on us. So the branch is burned with fire. It is cut down. They, the Israelites, perish at the rebuke of your countenance. In other words, God's looking with an angry face now at the Israelites, and that kills them. They can't stand it. Now, verse 17 says, let your hand be upon the man of your right hand, upon the Son of Man. So the man of your right hand is the Son of Man. Now, son of is just a way of saying having the characteristics of, and sometimes the Son of Man just refers to a human being. Sometimes it's used as a messianic title, as Jesus used it. So we have a split of opinion here, what's being referred to. Here's some options. John Gill says it refers to Israel. Let your hand be upon the man of your right hand, Israel, upon the Son of Man, Israel, whom you made strong for yourself. So Israel is said to be poetically a man of your right hand. In other words, sharing in God's authority, the right hand is the position of authority. That's suggested by Gill. That makes sense. Gill also suggests it could refer to the current king of Israel. And so verse 17 would say, let your hand, God, be upon the king of Israel, upon the Son of Man, this king of Israel, whom you made strong for yourself. Let your hand be upon the man of your right hand, the king, upon the Son of Man, the king, whom you made strong for yourself. That makes sense, too. Now, we'll give you an off-the-wall interpretation. Jameson Fossum Brown says it refers to the tribe of Benjamin. I don't believe this, but this is what he says. Let your hand be upon the man of your right hand, Benjamin, upon the Son of Man, Benjamin, whom you made strong for yourself. Now, why would the psalmist in the middle of nowhere start talking about Benjamin? Now, Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown give a lot of reasons for this, which I didn't really understand. So we're going to scratch that option. I just reported to you in case you want to look at it later. Let's look at the other main option, that the Son of Man here refers to the Messiah. This is what Adam Clark believes, as I've mentioned earlier. The reason that Clark takes the Son of Man here to be the Messiah is because Jesus used that phrase, Son of Man, to describe himself over and over again. So verse 17 would read this way in Psalm 80, let your hand, Asaph says to God, let your hand be upon the man of your right hand, as Jesus at the right hand of God. Let your hand be upon the Son of Man, upon Jesus, whom you made strong. Well, that's possible. It's possible that Jesus actually took this phrase, Son of Man, from this psalm, but most probably he took it from Daniel 7:13. Daniel says this, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming, and he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. So here we have the Son of Man going up to heaven. He's called the Son of Man. It's capitalized in the NASB, Son of Man. And Jesus took that phrase and applied it to himself. Now, I'm going to give you some miscellaneous information about this title, Son of Man. It's kind of interesting. I went through a bunch of internet sources to cull together some information about this phrase. So let me do that for you now. Many have said that Jesus used this phrase to emphasize his humanity, Son of Man. That does make sense. The Jewish idiom used son of to show a close and intimate connection with. For example, Barnabas is the son of encouragement. Therefore, a son of man is someone who is human, who has humanity. There's nothing wrong with this idea as long as one does not use it to detract from Jesus' divinity. After all, Jesus uses the phrase of himself when he forgave sins in Mark 2:10. But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. However, ironically, the phrase Son of Man is actually used by Jesus to emphasize his divinity. He got the phrase from Daniel 7:13 and 14, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a Son of Man was coming, and he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom. This reference is the only relevant use of the phrase Son of Man in the Old Testament. Now, there's another irrelevant use of the phrase Son of Man in Psalm 144:3, and I guess when I wrote this, I wasn't aware of Psalm 80, because this might be a relevant reference to Son of Man as referring to the Messiah, but it's questionable, easy to refute if you really are opposed to that idea. But Daniel 7:13 and 14, no, that's talking about Jesus. From the context, it is obvious that Daniel is using the term of someone divine. The Son of Man was presented before God the Father, who's the Ancient of Days, and the Son of Man was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom. But we know even more than we can get from this context. Daniel was a prisoner of the Babylonians during the famous Jewish Babylonian exile, which started in 586 BC. And of course, Daniel wrote Daniel 7:13 and 14. In Old Babylonian, the phrase Son of Man meant heir to royalty. So when Daniel used the term was functionally equivalent to saying that the one like a Son of Man is rightful heir and successor to the divine throne. Son of Man is essentially the same as Son of God in this context. In the New Testament, no one called Jesus the Son of Man, with the exception of Stephen as he was being stoned in Acts 7. Jesus used it of himself all the time. He is recorded as doing this about 90 times in the Gospels. So every time he used it, he was essentially saying, I am God, and I will inherit a kingdom and have dominion forever and ever, and I will establish that kingdom by coming on the clouds in judgment upon my enemies. It is debated whether the Jews in Jesus' day actually were using the phrase Son of Man as a messianic term. Regardless of how the Jews used the phrase, Jesus at least initiated the use of the phrase as referring to the divine Messiah if he didn't appropriate a phrase already in use. So, to summarize, Son of Man equals Son of God equals God. But, as I've said, I don't think that's what Asaph was referring to here, Jesus as the Son of Man. But it could be. I'm not going to die on a hill defending my opinion on that one. Verse 18, Asaph continues, then we shall not turn back from you. Then when your hand is upon the man of your right hand, which I believe is Israel, upon the Son of Man, Israel, then when your hand is upon us, we shall not turn back from you. Revive us and we will call on your name. Now this is interesting. Revive us. Usually we think, we'll call on your name, God, and then you revive us. But notice that the order is backwards from that. Revive comes before call upon your name. Here's what the NIV Study Bible has to say about that. You would think that God begins to move when people pray first. But this verse suggests the reverse. The people will call on God after the revival happens. True revival is always initiated by God's Spirit, not by human effort. And of course, there are so many people praying for revival in America as we become more and more apostate and post-Christian, but unless God decides it first, it ain't going to happen. Nothing wrong with praying for it, though, as long as we leave God in our minds the option to say, no, I got other plans for America. So in verse 18, Asaph says, revive us, and then we'll call upon your name. O Lord of God of hosts, restore us. This, of course, refers to the restoration after the destruction of Israel by Babylon. Cause your face to shine upon us and we will be saved. This idea of restoration, I actually gave the name of Psalm 80, the title of Psalm 80 as Restore Us, O God. Asaph mentions the idea of restoration not only in verse 19 here, but also in verse 3. O God, restore us and cause your face to shine upon us and we will be saved. And in verse 7 of this psalm, Psalm 80, O God of hosts, restore us and cause your face to shine upon us and we will be saved. And here he repeats the same idea again in verse 19. Restore us, cause your face to shine upon us and we will be saved. It's a great prayer. That is a great prayer. God, smile upon us and we will be saved. Ladies and gentlemen, with those hopeful and positive words, we are now finished with Psalms 80, and we are now prepared in our next audio to go to Psalms 81, which I will entitle, Oh, That My People Would Listen to Me. I hope you stay tuned for that audio, and I hope you enjoyed this one.